For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we have spent the past several weeks looking at evidences for God. And the reason that we spent several weeks on that is because of what Paul writes in Romans 1. He says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so we went through a ton of different, very detailed evidence from the world of science, talking about things like the fine-tuning of the universe, the physical constants that have been discovered by very brilliant astrophysicists out there. We looked at things like the Big Bang. We talked about things like our internal sense of right and wrong and how all of that has been put there by God to show people that he is there, that he does exist. And yet we also talked about how people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, how there's a big part of people that just don't want to admit that God is there. They want to just go their own way, do their own thing, and not stop to think about the fact that God is there and that God wants a relationship with them. And so where does Paul go from there? Well, the effects of turning away from God show up in what happens in relationships and in society. Paul says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. And so people's sense of morality as they turn away from God, it just gets fuzzier and more confused, and things pretty much start to fall apart. It says people have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips. You can see, you know, people starting to turn against each other. And it's not just that they're drifting further apart from one another, but they're actually causing harm to each other. He says they're slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. That's how bad it's getting. He says they have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And so people have pretty much given up on relationships by the time they've completely moved away from God. And he said, and although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the end of Romans 1. Paul making it very clear that if people do not acknowledge God, that things get really bad, that people can do very evil things. And you feel like, well, that seems a little harsh, coming down pretty hard on people. And as we move into Romans 2, you'll see there's actually a reason that Paul is laying out things this starkly. And that's because in the Roman church, there were two groups of people, two groups of Christians from two different backgrounds. There were a group of people that came from a wild, partying, pagan Roman background. You know, in Roman culture, which also, you know, was related to Greek culture, it was pretty much accepted that whatever floated your boat, that was cool, and you could do what you wanted. And so there were people out there who got married for the purpose of having a family, but it was well known that even though a man was married, that he was allowed to sleep with whomever he wanted, whenever he wanted, and nobody questioned that. If you wanted to worship one of the Greek or Roman gods, you went to the temple, and the temple usually involved a lot of drinking. And a lot of the worship of gods was actually some sort of sex rite, and that was also completely accepted. You know, if you wanted entertainment and you didn't have a lot of money, well, you could just go to the Colosseum, and you could watch slaves battle to the death, either against each other or against wild animals that they would release into the pit, and people thought that was really fun. And so this idea that, you know, if it's fun or if it's fun for you, even if it's not fun for anybody else, well, that's fine, because whatever, at this point, we've completely turned our back on any sense that anybody can tell someone what's right or wrong. And so there were people coming into this new Christian church from that background, And they were hearing about the grace of God, and they were becoming Christians as a result of people telling them about Jesus and his work. There was also a group in the Roman church that were good moral people. These were usually people that came from a Jewish background, but there were also non-Jews who sometimes they were considered God-fearers in that they respected the God of the Bible and the Jewish faith. They just didn't want to become Jewish. And so they kind of wanted to follow some of those laws laid out in the Old Testament. But there were also people from Greek and Roman backgrounds who wanted to be good people and do good things. And so you had these two groups coexisting in one church. And so the wild partying pagans, you know, they're like, woo, whatever's fun, we're going to do that. And then you have the good moral people where if they want to have fun at a party, they bring balloons. And you can just sense the tension that would exist between these two groups. And especially thinking about the people from the good moral background, they'd be looking at the people from the party background and they're nodding along with Paul as he's talking about the evils in society as people turn away from God, that these are people who do really bad things. And so they're looking at people from that background and they're like, God must be really disappointed with them. And yet, here we are, we're really good people. How does God feel about us? Well, he's really pleased with us. And so they're listening to Paul in this letter just hammer on people who have no background with God, and they're like, that's right, there are bad people out there. And Paul agrees that if God is not in the picture and we have no basis for right and wrong, then what does happen? Well, things can get really fuzzy. They can get really confusing. But let's see where he takes the argument from there. In Romans 2, he says, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You just heard that church room get a lot quieter, didn't you? And you can just see the facial expressions on those good moral people. They're like, what are you talking about? But I'm a good person. And I've done good things my whole life. What do you mean that I'm condemning myself? Well, Paul explains. He says, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? And so you see, the first point that Paul makes here is that God's judgment is based on truth. Another way to view this is that God's standard is absolute. You know, these people sitting in that church, they felt like, well, I'm a good person. And, you know, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that guy over there. So compared to him, I'm pretty good. And yet the Bible tells us that that's not the way that God views things. The Apostle James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And so you can go through your whole life and be a really good religious moral person, but if you make one mistake, that's enough to bring about God's judgment. And so the question is, well, is that fair? I mean, that seems pretty extreme for God to view it that way. And from our point of view, I think a lot of us feel the same way. That doesn't seem right. So it's helpful to consider, what are the alternatives to this way of viewing God's judgment? Well, one is, what if there's just no standard? You know, God's loving. And so when somebody dies and they stand before God, he's like, well, I love you. And, you know, I know you didn't get it all right, but it's okay. Why don't you just come on into heaven? And when I look at myself and when I think about my friends, I think, well, yeah, that seems reasonable. But when you draw the lens back on all of humanity and you consider some of the very evil things that people are capable of doing, you know, you think about this soldier, obviously shooting an unarmed, innocent peasant in the back of the head simply because he doesn't like his race or his ethnicity. And it's not just the soldier with the gun, but it's all the soldiers in the background just watching it happen. And you look at all the bodies in the pit, and you know that they're going to fill that pit. Are we really comfortable with saying, when that soldier gets to heaven, that God's going to be like, no, it's okay. Come on in. No, that does not resonate with our sense of justice. So no standard, that doesn't work. What about an arbitrary cutoff? What if God, in his wisdom, knows exactly how many sins someone is allowed to commit before it's too much? You know, you think about it from man's perspective, there's a group of humanity, okay? And maybe God has everybody lined up based on number of sins. And just for sake of argument, I'll put myself like there, okay? And to the left is who gets into heaven, right? So, you know, I'm no Mother Teresa, but, you know, I'm not like Steph Curry or anything. You know, I'm close to the top. It's okay. And what if, for the sake of argument, we say God puts the line right there? And okay, I haven't actually tried to count up my sins, but what if we say, for the sake of argument, that I commit like 5 million sins over the course of my lifetime? And so anything in that range, you know, is not great, but beyond the line, people who don't get into heaven, those are people who like commit 100 million sins. And we think about it and we're like, yeah, okay, that actually seems reasonable, that I'm not a perfect person, but I'm not a terrible person. I haven't done anything really that bad. But 5 million versus 100 million, it's still kind of arbitrary where that cutoff is. And what if it turns out I die and I'm standing in that line and there's a guy in front of me, and so I know that he has committed just a few less sins than I have. And what if it turns out when I get there that God's line is actually right there? And the guy in front of me has committed 4,999,999 sins. And he's like, anybody less than 5 million, you're in, you're good. Anybody at 5 million or more, you're out. And I'd be like, but me versus that guy, I mean, what's the difference? And God says, well, do you remember that time you went through the Kroger checkout line and you accidentally rang up the organic bananas as regular bananas? And I'm like, yeah, but I didn't mean to do that. And he's like, yeah, but when you got home and you saw the receipt, you did not go back to customer service to pay them back that 22 cents that you owed Kroger. So you stole 22 cents from Kroger. And I'm like, but how is that fair? And God's like, well, sorry, I've got to make the cutoff somewhere. And I get to decide. I mean, I guess he could, but again, that doesn't really resonate with us, does it? Okay, so arbitrary cutoff, where do you even make that? Well, okay, what about good versus bad? What if we can put everything on a scale and we weigh the good and we weigh the bad, and if that works out in our favor? So from our perspective, okay, yeah, so maybe I did some bad things. Maybe I got angry a couple of times. Maybe there were a few times you could have considered me selfish. But if you look at all the good that I've done, obviously the scale tilts in my favor. And it doesn't even have to tilt that far. I would give you a few more bad to put on the scale. But from God's perspective, okay, you've got all the good that I think that I've done. But remember that James 2 verse that whoever keeps the whole law and yet sins in one point, that's enough to be guilty of all. And if that doesn't seem fair, well, what if we just go ahead and put it all on the scale? All of a sudden, if we really stop to think about it, we think, well, maybe. Maybe, I don't know. And so that's Paul's point, is this is why the standard is absolute. Is if God is perfect, then he can set the standard as perfection and have that be perfectly fair. And that's really what he's getting at here when he's talking about you in this church who pass judgment. Is you sit there and you feel like you're on the good end of the scale compared to other people. This is not saying no one can ever judge anything. We can never say that anything is right or wrong, because that involves a certain amount of judgment. No, what Paul is talking about here, he's speaking against self-righteous judgment. And what is self-righteous judgment? Well, it's the judgment that holds another person in contempt. It's the person who says, well, yeah, how do I know I'm a good person? Because you are not. And when I look at your life, I'm really glad that I'm not you and messed up the way that you are. And Paul is saying, man, that is just not how God looks at things. He asked that self-righteous person, are you showing contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? It's like God's been really patient with you, and God has not come at you with every single thing that you've ever done wrong to try to hammer away at you. And as we talk about God's judgment, I think that this is an important point to reflect on, is that God does not want to judge people. That's not the point of this passage. God's not a God who's just sitting back with his arms crossed, waiting for someone to mess up so he can zap them. He makes that clear throughout the pages of his scripture. I mean, that's what he said in the very beginning of the Gospel of John. He said, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus said that multiple times through his ministry. He said, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. And so while God is willing to talk about his judgment, that's not the first thing that he wants people to hear about. He wants people to know his love for them. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. And so, on the one hand, God does not want to judge, but he is willing to. The Bible says that he is being patient so as many people as possible can come to know him. But at some point, there will be a day when people who have not turned to him will need to answer for the things that they have done. Which, again, resonates with our sense of justice. We think something has to be done about this evil, about all the problems that are in this world. And God says, it will. You just need to wait until it's the right time. And then there will be a day where God will call everyone to account. It says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So there are people who he will grant eternal life, and there are people who will have to face God's wrath and anger. Now, this is not teaching salvation by works, that if you're a good person, that that's what gets you into heaven. That contradicts the message of Romans, and it contradicts the entire message of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where God is very clear on his grace. You know, it says in Titus 3, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so there's a couple ways that you can take these verses. One way is to say, once people turn to God and receive his grace, they become his children, and at that point their lives start to reflect that. And those could be the people who actually have the capability of seeking glory and honor. But it would be God's glory and God's honor instead of their own. Another way to take this is, I mean, you could try to get into heaven by doing good and seeking glory and God's honor, but you just need to do it perfectly all the time. And so it'd be yet another argument that, well, you could go that way, but let's admit you're not going to make it that way. So Paul's not trying to say, just try to be really good. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Okay, this would have been really difficult for Jewish people to hear after all the sacrifices they made to try to live God's way, to put up with all of the persecution that came from being Jewish in a very hostile environment. And yet, those Christians coming from a party background, they're thinking, well, now the tables have turned. No favoritism. God loves me. He seems to be really down on this self-righteous attitude that you good people have. You know, when it comes to self-righteous hypocrisy, it's a big turnoff from Christianity. I mean, that's what Paul's going after in this passage. He's like, you people who sit back and think that you're better than everybody else, isn't that one of the main things that people think about Christians today? Is that they use their understanding of God's grace to just tell everybody else how sinful they are. And Paul, which means God, says that is awful to ever use God's grace as a way to judge somebody else is completely antithetical to God's message. And it angers God to think that somebody would look at somebody else with contempt and look down on them and say that they are outside of the range of God's love. And we can agree with that 100%. Self-righteous hypocrisy is awful. But are we sure that we're immune from this? Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, puts it this way. We put other people on a tight moral budget while making plenty of allowances for ourselves. They've done study after study that show that people view others way more harshly than they view themselves. So if you accidentally cut somebody off in traffic or in the grocery line, I didn't notice them. I'm so sorry. I'm really distracted. If somebody else does that to you, they're selfish and they're mean, and I can't believe that they did something like that to me. You ever notice that you always feel like you're the one that does most of the work around the house? If you add up all the percentages of everyone that you live with, how much of the chores they feel like they do, I think it usually adds up to about 250%, because everybody feels like they do way more than their share. So consider, do you ever find it easier to talk about other people's problems than your own? Can't believe how messed up people are, man. Do you ever try to cover up your mistakes or your sins so that people don't notice them? Do you ever get defensive when people point out your problems? Feel like maybe they don't understand and they're not giving me enough benefit of the doubt, and if they just knew where I was coming from and what kind of week that I had. Do you ever have the fear, if people just knew that one thing about me, what would they think? I mean, what are all of these things but trying to present a picture of ourselves to people that's better than what it really is? Trying to impress people. I'm not that bad. I've got it together. Things are okay. I mean, isn't that the same thing? Isn't that me saying, I need to be good and I need to measure up so that people don't look down on me? And yet, at the same time, finding ways to look down on other people, to feel better about myself. Well, Paul goes on. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. So there are people out there who have never heard God's exact standards, and you know, Romans 1:20 says they are without excuse. So on the one hand, people are not held responsible for what they don't know. God knows exactly what each person is aware of, and so maybe a person's never had access to the Bible. Maybe they have, but nobody's ever explained it correctly to them, and so God's not going to judge them for things that they were unaware of. However, God will hold them responsible for rejecting what they do know. I mean, that's part of why we spent several weeks arguing that people have sufficient knowledge to be able to look at the world around them and look in within themselves to realize God is out there and there's something wrong with me. And so, you know, people who have never seen the Bible, they're not going to be judged for not following the Bible, but they still sin, they still do wrong, and God will hold them accountable for that. But all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So he's like, okay, there's people out there that don't know, but some of you do know. And God will hold you accountable for that. So part of what Paul is saying here is that religious commitment isn't enough either. There are plenty of people out there who go to a church very regularly and are very committed churchgoers. And they feel like they're pretty good people because of their religious commitment. And yet God is saying, okay, you hear things taught, you have things explained to you. Are you actually doing that? It's not sitting under Bible teachings that is going to earn you my acceptance, no matter how devoted you are in that. No matter how religiously you attend those teachings, it's what you do that matters. Are you living it out? Indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So they kind of instinctively, even people who don't know about God's standards, they kind of know. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. We talked about this last week, how people battle within themselves. Sometimes, oh, I can't believe I did that, and other times, oh, it's okay, and, you know, I didn't mean it, or that's what they made me do. So that sense of right and wrong is there. And if you want more on that, we can get you the teaching from last week that goes into this in a lot more depth. Paul says all of this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So this is that judgment day that God promises will happen at some point in the future. And it's not just what someone does, but their very thoughts will be judged. That God can look through all of the exterior and see what's going on the inside. And so even if there's times when I decide not to do the wrong thing, if I really kind of want to, God's going to know that too. But if you bear the name Jew, that's different than being the bear Jew. Sorry, cheap laugh. If you rely on the law, and if you boast in God, if you know his will, and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. It's like, okay, there are benefits to being raised Jewish, just like today there'd be benefits to being raised in some sort of Christian environment, because you're going to know things about God that other people might not know. You're going to have access to more truth. It says, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Okay, maybe you have more knowledge, but you can kind of see the arrogance inherent in this religious view, right? Here I am, the religious person. I'm here to instruct you foolish people who don't know anything about God, and aren't you so lucky to have me? You, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? So there are things that these people were doing where they considered themselves very religious, and yet they were finding ways kind of around some of the laws that God laid out and trying to explain why it wasn't that bad. You who abhor idols, you know that God is the one true God, and everyone who worships idols is wrong. do you rob temples? Okay, we don't actually know what that one means. It's possible that there were rabbis in first century AD that were teaching that if you stole things given to a pagan temple and devoted them to God, that you were doing the right thing. But we're not exactly sure what that means. But the big picture is, who are you worried about? You religious people, all concerned with how messed up everybody else is, well, have you stopped and considered your own life? And also, which standard are you using again? I mean, let's think about what Jesus has to say. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, a section of Jesus' teaching that almost everybody today knows about. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, he says, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" Okay, that seems fair. Murder's pretty bad. "But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Well, you put it that way, and, well, is that really fair? But, I mean, if you think about it, what is murder but just the most extreme form of anger? You get so angry at somebody that it just bursts out, and next thing you know, you've killed them. And so Jesus is like, well, you've got murder, which is really bad. You've got anger, which is not as bad as murder, and yet it's the same root, isn't it? Or a little bit later in verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's kind of the same as anger, that isn't adultery just lust acted out? And so he's saying, okay, all of you who have never actually committed the act of adultery, how many times have you used someone else just in the way that you've thought about them? And perhaps have you been unfaithful to your committed partner as a result of a thought that you've had about somebody else? Adultery is bad, but so is lust. Okay, what about today's standard? We all know that there are things that our culture just considers really wrong. Well, racism. You say racism is wrong. That is completely correct. It is an evil that is becoming clearer and clearer to people. And yet, have you ever made a snap judgment about someone based on their appearance? How is that different? You say that people are selfish, and you'd be totally right in saying that. But what about the time you didn't serve your roommate because you were too busy? You knew that they were having a hard week, but you were having a hard week too, and so you took their wet laundry out of the washer and you just set it on top of the dryer so you could do your laundry. Would you call that selfish? Maybe. Stealing is wrong. It is absolutely wrong, and people should not steal. But what about that shirt you borrowed 6 months ago and you keep wearing? And your friend sees it and they're like, "Isn't that mine?" And you're like, "Oh, yeah. Didn't mean to wear it to this." We use different words for our own sin than we use for other people's sin because we don't want to call it what it is. I don't steal things, I borrow them. I'm not selfish, I'm just really busy, and it's been a stressful week. I'm not racist, but I do put people in categories. "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, 'God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.'" This is really what it comes down to. Is people look at someone with a religious mentality, they look at someone with a self-righteous mentality, and they think that's what God is like. Because these are people who say, "I am a good person, and God is happy with me. And they, people who are not good people think, well, then God must not want anything to do with me, so screw him. I don't want anything to do with him either, whatever. He goes on to say, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Okay, this is one that does not resonate with us, but was very relevant for the audience of Paul's day, because the Jews were heavily persecuted for being Jewish, and one of the things that was a sign of their Judaism was circumcision. And this was in a time during Greek and Roman games and baths, and so if you wanted to be a Jewish man participating in society, you would go to these things, and the men would compete naked, or they'd be in the bath naked, and so it'd be very obvious who was Jewish and who wasn't. And the Greeks and the Romans thought it was horrific that men would do this to their bodies, and so they just thought it was the most disgusting thing that anybody could ever do. And there were Jews who took their stand on this, and they said, if this is what God calls us to do, to be faithful, then we are going to obey God no matter what it costs us, no matter what other people think of us. And there were Jews who were killed simply because they would not give up the rite of circumcision when their baby boys were born. And here's Paul saying, one of those issues that you took a stand on, it doesn't matter. That's not nearly as important to God as you think that it is. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were? Paul's trying to get through to these people that God's not looking at the externals, he's looking at the internals. He's looking at more than just some rituals that people go through. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code, the Old Testament, and circumcision, you are a lawbreaker. So now he's not just adding in circumcision, he's adding in the Bible that they had. And he's like, even that is not enough. That's not the standard that God has. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. This is the message of the Bible, is that God doesn't want us to clean up the outside. God doesn't want us to try to meet all these rules, but he actually wants to come in and change us from the inside out. He says, such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So Romans 2, this does not sound like good news. This whole chapter is written to convince people who think that they're really good that they're not that good. I mean, what about verse 4? Don't we love verse 4, that it's God's kindness that's intended to lead us to repentance? Why did we just spend a whole chapter talking about how everybody's messed up? Well, when we use the word kind, we usually mean it differently than what it actually means. Not all kindness feels good. Okay, God is not kind in the sense that he's just really nice to everybody. God's kindness means he does what needs to be done for people's good. I don't know if you guys have seen this video. This is one of the better pictures I could find that was not totally disgusting. This is a sea turtle that was captured. And those are tweezers that somebody is holding, and it's approaching the nostril of the sea turtle, and they start yanking on whatever's stuck in the sea turtle's nostril. And it's like a 7-minute video that's like really sad, but oddly satisfying, but kind of disgusting all at the same time. Because essentially, you can tell the entire time that this sea turtle is in an incredible amount of pain. There's more and more blood as the video goes on. But the point is, it was a plastic straw that was lodged up the sea turtle's nose. And the people that captured it were doing everything they could to try to get that straw out of the turtle's head so that the turtle could survive. And turtles don't really have vocal cords, so it wasn't making a lot of noise, but there were facial expressions that this poor turtle was making that you could tell if it could make noise, it was screaming until they got the straw out. And so those people were actually being very kind to that turtle, even though the turtle hated every moment of that procedure. And it's the same way with us, that God, in his kindness, is willing to move in and tell people the very thing that they do not want to hear because he loves them. William R. Newell puts it this way. He says, Paul is seeking to awaken all men from that sense of security arising from self-love and self-flattery. Every person sitting in that audience that was just patting themselves on the back because they were a good person, Paul's like, no, you are not a good person. Of course, this whole second chapter is meant by God, whose name is love, to drive us out of our false notions of himself and his judicial procedure. It's not an arbitrary cutoff. It's not a scale. Into the arms of our Redeemer, Christ. God in his kindness is willing to give us the bad news so that we see the need for the good news. And so from that perspective, this is the best news ever. Bad people, good people, there is no such thing in God's eyes. And what does that mean? Well, there's no more need to pretend, even to yourself. You don't have to keep the facade up anymore and tell yourself that you're a good person. Don't worry about it. God sees through that. There's no more need to defend yourself to anyone else. Certainly no need to defend yourself to God. There's not even a need to defend yourself to yourself. You can just accept. You have problems. You don't measure up. There's no more need to put others down to feel better about yourself, which means you can show grace to anyone. You don't have to be the self-righteous, judgmental person that makes everybody feel bad. You know, it's interesting for me to teach this passage because I feel like I've experienced both sets of people. On the one hand, I grew up in a very religious household. We were very observant in the faith that I grew up. We went to religious services every single week, sometimes multiple times a week. I grew up going to the school associated with the church that I grew up in. We were considered a good family. When people learned my last name, they were like, oh, you're one of them. Oh, you're such a good family. I was a good kid in that the things that I did didn't really look that bad to other people because a lot of the bad things that I did, I was able to hide very effectively. And so to anybody looking at my life up to a certain point, I looked like a good person. Now, on the inside, I knew I don't feel that good about myself. I actually feel pretty bad about myself. And so I felt that tension. But people say that I'm a good person and a good family, but I know my family has problems, and I know that I have problems. Until it just got to the point where I kind of thought, screw it, I can't handle the tension anymore. And so high school, college just went straight for the pagan party lifestyle, doing whatever felt good in the moment. Until I ended up doing things that I felt really ashamed of. You know, there's nothing quite like that moment where you realize, well, I have had too much to drink, and I'm kind of hooking up with my friend's sort of ex. How did I end up here? And so when I came into this church here, and I heard about the grace of God, how God wants to save sinners like me, I thought, well, this is awesome. And it took me a little while to understand, but I finally, after sitting under teachings like this, was willing to admit my need for God's forgiveness and to ask him for it, came into a relationship with Christ. And a little while after that, I moved into a house with other girls who were Christian believers, who were following God. And most of them came from a background like me. You know, party background, things that we knew were not God's will for us. And so we could talk with each other about things that we felt really ashamed of. And that was great, and I appreciated that they could understand where I was coming from. But then a girl moved into the house that I was living in, and she came from a really good Christian family. You know, her parents were actually kind of internationally known because they were involved with a missions organization. They taught her, starting at a pretty young age, how to have a daily habit of reading her Bible. She also was taught pretty early on that when she got an allowance from her parents, that she would give part of that to God's work. She was, by all accounts, a good person. And she moved into my house, and she knew a little bit about me, but I thought, well, what is she going to think when I tell her some of the things that I'm really ashamed of? And I was really nervous about that. But I remember the afternoon that I was sitting in the living room with her, and I told her some of those things. And she said, cool, thanks for sharing. And it was a really powerful moment for me to realize that this person, who maybe can't relate to the exact things that I've gone through, she views herself as someone saved by grace just like I am, and that there's no difference between us. And so anyone out there who feels like they can't relate to what someone's gone through, they don't understand what they've been saved from. They don't understand God's grace. But if you understand God's grace, it doesn't matter what anybody else has gone through. You can say, I get it. I get it. And so the application, have you messed up really bad? Are there things that you feel really bad about from your past or maybe even from your present? Well, you can be saved by God's grace. God sent his son to die for you so that you can receive forgiveness. Have you been a pretty good person? There's not anything you feel especially bad about? Well, you too can be saved by God's grace. God sent his son to die for you too, because there was nothing that you could do that was good enough to get you into his presence. You can be like Paul, who on the one hand in Philippians 3:6 says, as for righteousness based on law, I was perfect. There was not a single mark on my record. And without any irony at all, he can also say in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. And those were both true of him. So in conclusion, there is no one who is good enough for God. Some people know that. Some people need to admit that. But God tells us this because he loves us, so that we can be saved by his grace. That's what he says in Romans 1:17. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. That is Romans 2. God, we just want to acknowledge that it is only because of your truth that we understand sin at all, and it is only because of your grace that we can be made righteous before you. And so thanks that you are the one that took all the initiative. Thanks that you're the one that sought each one of us out. And thanks that you want us to know this for our benefit, but also so that we can portray your grace in a way that's really attractive to every single person out there. Thanks that you want to rescue everyone and make yourself available to everyone who's willing to turn to you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.